Well, let's pray together, shall we, just as we stand. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Living Lord Jesus, we praise you for your life-giving death. We praise you for your selfless leadership and your sacrificial love. We thank you for the privilege and honor of knowing a leader like no other. And we pray that you would help us to see you more clearly this afternoon, to love you more dearly and to follow you more closely. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, please sit, and Katie Windham's going to read for us.
We're reading from John 10, which is on page 31 of the John's Gospels on your chairs. So that's John 10, starting at verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?
Katie, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Please keep that open on page 31 as we look at this issue together of true leadership, the leadership God provides for his people. Back in the early 1990s, Jung Chang produced this fascinating and massive book, Wild Swans. I don't know if you remember reading it when it came out, if you were around then. And it was an insight into life in communist China over three generations, for three generations of women. It was her story, her mother's, and her grandmother's. And I know superlatives are cheap these days, but it says this, it's impossible to exaggerate the importance of this book. And I think at the time it was a real insight into life in communist China. And she finishes with a description of herself working as a kind of tour guide for tourists and of a trip she took up into the mountains and some photographs she was taking of a magnificent villa. Suddenly a man materialized out of nowhere and asked me in a low but commanding voice to hand over my camera. Some tourists standing next to me whispered that this was one of Mao's summer villas. I felt another pang of revulsion towards Mao, not so much for his privilege, but for the hypocrisy of allowing himself luxury while telling his people that even comfort was bad for them. And I don't think it's at all hard to associate with that sense of revulsion at human hypocrisy wherever one finds it, in the East or the West, and we have plenty of our own. I guess when we saw the luxurious palaces of the fleeing Gaddafi regime, or the equivalent excesses of Saddam Hussein, or when a leader like Clinton is exposed, or when we sense that so much of the Blair Mandelson regime appeared to be self-serving, or when we look at the Westminster expenses scandals, or indeed here in the city, where we find self-serving excess, and we seem to be past masters at it, there is a sense of right revulsion at human hypocrisy. And that, I think, leads to a disappointment in human leadership that we noted last week. But the trouble with disappointment in human leadership is that cynicism, when it comes to leadership, doesn't just kind of produce a benign libertarian idyll with everybody doing good things. Where there is no leader, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Or worse still, somebody else arises and produces a whole sort of leadership that is altogether pretty dangerous. And we've seen that sort of thing across Europe over the last century or so. The absence of leadership is not libertarian idyll, it is anarchy. Remember the great sage Bob Dylan, "You gotta serve somebody." And I picked the verse from his song that most fits us. "You may be a businessman or woman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor, they may call you chief. Maybe the devil, it may be the Lord. You gotta serve somebody." We all serve somebody. Over the Christmas, last Christmas, I don't know if I mentioned it or not, but I came across this book by Oz Guinness, who's a real observer of culture, and it's a very useful book, "A Free People's Suicide." And he has this great sentence in here: "Order without freedom may be a manacle, but freedom without order is a mirage." You've got to have some sort of leadership, some sort of structure. In fact, I was so taken with that statement that I quoted it to my children over lunch, over Christmas, on sort of the day after Boxing Day. And, you know, it met with a normal kind of look of, "Oh, come on, Dad, for goodness sake." And then one of them said, "Oh, we learned that in year 8. Freedom without order is a mirage. You can't have freedom without some sort of ordering of society. Who are you going to serve? You've got to serve somebody. And so our subject over these couple of weeks has been the leadership that God provides. And I want to commend it to us and show us that it's unlike any other leadership. The more you think about it, the more wonderful you think it is, and the more unique. John chapter 10 is the final chapter of the first half of John's Gospel. John has been introducing Jesus to us. John 10 is absolutely part of the section John 5 to 10. You can see that from the final words of today's reading. "Can a demon open the eyes of somebody born blind?" Chapter 9 was all about the man born blind. This is of a piece. And John 10 brings to a close the first half of the gospel. And this final chapter crystallizes the issue of Jesus' identity. He is the true leader of God's true people. And it clarifies the issue of what Jesus offers. And this week, how is Jesus qualified to lead the people of God? And I want us to see that it is through his death and resurrection that Jesus is qualified to lead the people of God in life with God. It is through his death and resurrection that Jesus is qualified to lead the people of God in a life with God, both now and in eternity. I've got three very simple points. The first may sound complicated. It's really very simple. His death is vicarious. Now, I use that word deliberately. It's an important word. It's a long word. It's a theological word. And when we say his death is vicarious, we mean that he died in the place of his people. He took our place. And you can see that in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep." And it's there again in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, "I lay down my life for or on behalf of the sheep." And it's there in verse 17, I lay down my life, and verse 18, I lay down my life. His death is vicarious. In the medieval days, when a rector, such as myself, I'm the rector of St. Helens, that's my proper title, I don't use it because it sounds so weird, but when a rector, such as myself, was installed as rector, he had the right to claim all the money for all the lands that surrounded the building. And, I mean, would that we still had our lands. I tell you, I'd be a very, very wealthy man. But it was fashionable in medieval days for rectors to collect rectorships. And, of course, with a multiplicity of parishes, the rector could become very wealthy indeed. But in order to conduct one's spiritual responsibilities for the different parishes, you had to appoint somebody to stand in your place. And that person was known as the vicar, because he was vicarious, standing in the place of the rector. That's all that vicarious means. And then the rector would go off fishing and shooting and hunting and partying and other such things. Well, all of that, you'll be glad to know, has been put an end to. But vicarious simply means to take the place of, to stand in for. And you can see that this is just what Jesus means from the picture he deploys in verse 11 and from the word he uses in verse 11 and 12. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life, literally, on behalf of the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So the image there is not hard to get hold of. I've only once seen a flock at the mercy of wild beasts. Well, actually, it was a Great Dane and an Alsatian, and it took a 12-bore and a couple of well-aimed cartridges to deal with it. But in the days before shotguns, and in first century Palestine, when lions, wolves, and bears roamed free, the job of the shepherd was really very dangerous. The wolf comes towards the flock. The shepherd, often a young boy, 12, 13, 14, has only a slingshot and a club. The wolf is a real threat. And of course, if they weren't your sheep, the temptation is just a scarper. But if they're yours, if you care for them, if you love them. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And here the wolf clearly represents the evil one. Satan has no power of his own. He deceives, he accuses. And because you and I have rebelled against God under the deception of Satan, so we face separation from God and God's judgment. That is the story of the whole of the Bible, and it's the story of your life and mine, that having rebelled against God, we are inevitably separated from God, facing his judgment. Satan acts as prosecution witness, prosecution counsel, accusing us, insisting that we be held captive under the realm of sin and death, separated from God. Now look at verse 12. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I lay down my life on behalf of the sheep, verse 15. I lay down my life, verse 17. I lay it down of my own accord. It is a vicarious death. Now, at this point in the gospel, Jesus does not explain his death in detail. And you have to come back and study the second half of the gospel to hear how his death defeats the wolf, defeats the evil one. Because chapter 11 through chapter 20 is all about the death of Jesus. Just flick forward to chapter 18 and verse 11, and you've got just a short snippet there that explains it, I think, very succinctly. Chapter 18, page 51, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, don't fight for me, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And the cup in the Bible is always the judgment of God at human sin. And so as Jesus goes to his death willingly, refusing to have anybody fight for him, he says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not carry the judgment of God? And if you want a kind of summary sentence of John 11 through to 20, and an explanation of the death of Christ, he is there drinking the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment at human sin and rebellion against God. And thereby, he is going to face the wolf, if you like, going to face Satan. Because once the sting of death and sin and God's judgment is removed, Satan has no hold over us. So then I deserve to die. He died in my place. I deserve to face God's judgment. He stepped forward and entered God's judgment in my place. I deserve to experience the wrath of God. He carried all God's wrath as he went to his death on the cross. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. His death was vicarious. It is possible then to see Jesus stand in defiance of Satan in his temptations. He did, didn't he? And it is possible to see Jesus stand in defiance of Satan in his teaching. He always taught what was true. And it's possible to see Jesus stand in defiance of Satan in his unflinching testimony to himself. He didn't yield. I am who I say I am. I am God. And it's possible to see Jesus stand in defiance of Satan at his trial. But ultimately we see Jesus stand in defiance of Satan as he steps forward to drink the cup that the Father has given him, the cup of God's judgment at human sin. I am the good shepherd who steps forward courageously, lovingly, willingly to carry God's judgment at sin. And this, of course, makes Jesus unlike any leader you will ever encounter. Name me over lunch, you won't want to do it now, but name me over lunch another leader who has ever operated with such selfless, sacrificial, servant-hearted love. Yes, you can name the occasional one here or there who's died for somebody he loves. But to die for the whole of humanity carrying the judgment of God, you name me another leader like it who has given up so much, the glory of heaven, and carried so much, the judgment of God. We've already seen that so many who purport to lead us and seek our allegiance today really on the basis of lining their own pockets or boosting their own ego or legitimizing their own power base. Jesus gave up everything for the sheep as he left the glory of heaven and went to his death on the cross. He died vicariously. He died voluntarily. That is, his death was a willing death on behalf of his people. He wasn't tricked into it against his will. He wasn't coerced into it reluctantly. He was not forced by his Father to go to his death. And we can see that in verse 12 and 13, and again in 14 to 16, and finally in 17 and 18. So 12 and 13, why does he go to his death? Because unlike the false shepherds, the hired hands, he owns the sheep. And at the end of verse 13, he cares for the sheep. The hired hand flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Implication, Jesus faces Satan, dies for the sheep because he cares for them. He loves his sheep. He owns his sheep. He steps forward willingly, voluntarily. And then verse 14 to 16, not only does he love and care for and own the sheep, he also knows the sheep intimately. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We spoke about this last week, didn't we? I mean, does the CEO of your company actually know you? I was talking to somebody just before the service who works, if I was talking to Katie, she works for a company which has 17,000 employees. Do you know the boss? I won't tell you who the boss is. Oh, I stood in the same lift with him once. Here we have a leader who cares, who owns, who knows. And I love the way it's put in verse 15. It's very striking, isn't it? Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So the perfect intimacy and knowledge that God the Father has with God the Son is reflected in the perfect intimacy and knowledge that God the Son has with his sheep. He knows us intimately. He cares for us. And so he gives his life for us. And then finally, he does it willingly. Verse 18. I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes it from me. Now, I stress this voluntary, willing death of Jesus because in some Christian circles it has become fashionable to suggest that for Jesus to die vicariously carrying God's judgment on behalf of his flock speaks of him being bullied into it by God. And so people suggest that this idea that Jesus died to carry God's judgment speaks of a bullying father. I don't know if you've come across the, often splendid work of Steve Chalk. But he produced this book, which is most unfortunate in the kind of language he uses, where he describes the cross with Jesus carrying the judgment of God as a form of cosmic child abuse, with a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he hasn't even committed, which of course completely misses the point of the cross and denies the point of this verse where Jesus says, nobody takes it from me. I do it voluntarily, willingly. I left the glory of heaven and came to my death on the cross. So there is absolute unity of purpose and absolute freedom of will, absolute integrity of intent, and perfect demonstration of love as God the Son voluntarily leaves the glory of heaven and descends to be born into this world to stand in the face of Satan and to go to his death on a cross on behalf of the sheep whom he loves and knows intimately. Well, you will know that husbands, Christian husbands, are told to love their wives as Christ loved his church. It's a tall order, isn't it? Christian leadership. And therefore, at a wedding, we often hold this picture up using Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And when I'm speaking on that passage, I will often say to the husband, look, I want you, Fred here, to take your mind off, Samantha or whoever it happens to be, and off the honeymoon and off your speech, and to think of Jesus for a moment. Willingly, he left the glory of heaven. Selflessly, he stood. Deliberately, he went to his death. Sacrificially, he took your place on the cross as he carried the judgment of God in his body on the tree. A vicarious death, a voluntary death. Young man started coming here a couple of years back, and I stopped him because I hadn't met him before, and I said, what made you? I thought he might have just been investigating the Christian faith. A lot of people are when they come here, just looking in from the outside, and it transpired that he'd actually made a commitment to follow Jesus. And I said, what made you commit to follow Jesus? He said, I'd never found anybody who loved me so much. Never found anybody who loved me so much. Finally, his death is victorious. Back to verse 17 and 18. You see, we might say, yes, he loved us, he cared for us, but a loving death doesn't necessarily accomplish anything. It's quite important that we see that, isn't it? You know, I could go to the top of the Gherkin. Well, I probably couldn't. You have to get all sorts of security to get in. But I could try going to the top of the Gherkin and clamber out on the roof, if that's possible. And I could shout loudly to you standing below, I love you, and I could leap off, and you would say you're a nutter, wouldn't you? Because it achieves absolutely nothing. So how does this death of Jesus qualify Jesus as leader of the sheep? It's a great demonstration of love, but how is it a demonstration of? How does it qualify him as God's true shepherd who enters through the door of the pen such that others can enter in and out through his death and resurrection? And the answer there is there in verse 17. Look at it closely. It's beautifully crafted because at the start of verse 17 and the end of verse 18, we have the Father's purpose. For this reason, the Father loves me. This charge I have received from the Father. Right in the middle, at the start of verse 18, we have the son's voluntary death. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own. And then either side of the centerpiece, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. So do you see there? His death deals with death. And it's as simple as this. It's explained in the second half of the gospel. It's as simple as this. Because the wages of sin is death and separation from God, as Jesus carries all of God's judgment at human sin, there's no more price to pay. And so his death pays for death. When a new Christian comes up to you and says, I feel I've done something so bad that I could never be forgiven, I often say, have you been shopping today? Yes, I bought such and such. Were you stopped at the door? No, I wasn't. Well, if you were stopped at the door, what would you do to say I'm not a shoplifter? You'd produce the receipt, wouldn't you? Paid, done and dusted. And because the death of Jesus pays for the full judgment of God at human sin, so if you like, the cross of Christ is the receipt for the Christian on human sin. It's been paid. Once and for all, in full. There's nothing more to pay. He drank the cup fully as he died a vicarious, voluntary death. So it was victorious. And with the price paid, death has been paid for. Life. I see Andrew Satch sitting in the front row here. I don't normally pick on somebody in the front row, but I know Andrew quite well, so here he is sitting in the front row. I'm going to pick on him. Imagine Andrew did some terrible crime this afternoon, I don't know, took out an axe and murdered somebody or something awful like that, and was committed to prison. He goes into prison, there he is in his suit with arrows on and all the rest of it and so on and so forth. How are you going to know that he is fully satisfied and paid in full the demands of the English legal system? Well, it will be ultimately when the door bursts open and he walks free, paid in full, done and dusted. Sentence satisfied. And obviously Andrew can't do this for somebody else, but because Jesus is fully God, fully man, so God the Son breaking into this world, this good shepherd, can carry the full judgment of sin and of God at your sin and mine. And therefore it is a victorious death. He has authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. No one takes it from him, but he lays it down of his own accord, that I may take it up again. And that's why the second half of John's gospel begins with the resurrection of Lazarus and finishes with the resurrection of Jesus. Because his death defeating death brings life. This voluntary, vicarious, victorious death. Now, you name me another leader who's ever done that. Who's worth following? Marx? No, Marx died mid-January 1883. He's buried in Highgate Cemetery. He died after a long illness, ultimately taken by ulcers on the lung. Muhammad? He died in AD 632 in his harem in the arms of his favourite wife, Aisha, whom he married when she was 9. He died following his military victory over the Jews at Khyber. He was murdered by a Jewess in revenge for his having tortured and beheaded her husband. Has he died for your sin? Mandela, wonderful as he is, has he defeated death? Only Jesus. And so only Jesus is qualified. And I want to give you something else to think about. Next week we'll think about how I know whether I'm one of his sheep. Please come back if you're not sunning yourself in Marbella. Come back next Tuesday to find out whether you are a true sheep. How do we know whether we're a true sheep of the flock? But I want to give you one other thing to think about. Not only does this provide us with a leader who we can follow, who opens the gate of eternal life and friendship with God to walk through this life, a beautiful leadership, but the leadership of Jesus also inspires and enables a radically different form of leadership here in the city. Do you know, the first book I was given when I joined the army at Sandhurst was a little book by Field Marshal Lord Slim. It was called Serve to Lead. That's Christian. that idea. It's Christian. Why serve to lead? Because we follow a servant leader. Why is it worth following a servant leader when it's going to cost so much? Oh, because God loves it. It's the very character of God, and he's opened the door of heaven, and we have an eternity of servant leadership to enjoy. So, serve to lead. Servant leadership. What would a country look like? What would a country's institutions look like if they were shaped by this glorious ideal? Oh, our chief leaders would be known as ministers, servants. And the chief political leader would be known as what? A prime servant. And our public officers would be known as civil servants, and the armed forces would be known as the armed services. And you know, our health service, it was really shaped by this, would have no problems with the kind of stuff we were hearing about on the Today programme this morning, because we would want to serve. Do you see how radically beautiful the Christian leader is? And the secularist has got nothing to pin on it. Why is the secularist going to serve selflessly when the promise is, when you die, you rot? Who would ever serve selflessly? Oh, I'll be out to get the biggest amount of self-serving I can. However much they tell me I ought to do differently or legislate against me. But if we follow Jesus, selfless service, because we follow a selfless servant who has opened up eternal life to us and come to dwell within us. Let's pray together. This extraordinary privilege, our Father, for us of serving and following the Good Shepherd. We praise you for him. Selfless, vicarious death, willing, voluntary, and victorious. Please send us out into our place of worship, the place you've put us to work, and help us to serve you selflessly for your praise and glory. Amen. If I may take some of these questions, there's some really excellent questions here. You talk a lot. No, it doesn't just say that. You talk about a lack of authentic Christian leadership, but what does that mean about the church, given it is hardly problem-free? Thank you very much. That's a great question. That's absolutely right. And you are right to identify, failures of the church. I think one of the problems is that there are an awful lot of institutions calling themselves church where the teaching of Jesus is held very, very much at arm's length. And so, it's easy to talk about the church as some great amorphous mass. And I think I want to say, yes, there are some real fraudulent salesmen about, which Jesus warns us of in this passage. He talks about hired hands. But then you'll want to say, well, yeah, but then there are plenty of people where they're doing what we're doing here and teaching the Bible and seeking to follow Christ who hold up a pretty poor model. And I want to say, yeah, I do. I do. And then I think I want to say, yes, but let's have a look at the leadership of Christ and let's see his perfect model, and I don't think you can find a flaw anywhere in the leadership of Christ. I think it is perfect. And then I want to say, yes, however flawed, as you seek to follow Jesus, you'll be very conscious of your own flaws. The glorious truth is that he has died for your failure. And therefore, you're able to pick yourself up off the floor again and start again and say, yes, I know I failed, I've made a hash of it, but I am following the leader who loves me enough to have covered for my failures. So don't, I mean, just because, I heard somebody put it like this, just because we have fraudulent currency doesn't mean we stop dealing in currency. You know, just because people have fraudulent banknotes doesn't mean you stop using banknotes. What we want to do is to look at the real McCoy, and the real McCoy is Jesus, who laid down his life for his sheep. And in a sense, everything else is fraudulent currency. Where somebody purports to be able to lead you, but does not seek to exercise the leadership of Christ, they will never be able to deliver ultimately, and they will always let you down. And one of our problems at the moment, I think, in our sort of in our political sphere, is everybody seems to be suggesting, we'll offer you this in order to get your vote. We'll offer you this, we'll offer you this, we'll offer you this. But they can't offer it. And they're certainly not prepared to lead in the way that Jesus encourages us to lead. So there is the ideal, and that is what we're seeking to do. And those of us who follow Jesus are the first to put up our hands and say, we regularly make a hash of it. But we pick ourselves up and he washes us down. Can you say why I need to be punished? I don't really think I have rebelled against God. What marks me out as a rebel? Ah, good. Well, thank you very much for that. And there was a lot of shorthand around that point in the talk, I know. Let's just think of the character of God and of what he holds out as his perfect moral law. The Ten Commandments start with four about God. I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt. You shall have no other God besides me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take my name in vain. O God, O Christ. Third commandment. Giving the kind of service and worship to my job that God ought to have, or to my partner, or to my children. Second commandment. You shall have no other God besides me. First commandment. And then there are six others. And the six others we tend to so kind of brush over that we don't... We lower the standard, lower the bar, so we keep them. But you shall not commit adultery. In the Bible, adultery is any sort of sexual stimulation of another person who is not your wife or your husband. Theft. So that I actually take somebody else's credit that they're due in the office or... Covetousness is envy. And envy, I don't know about you, but I think envy is just hugely prevalent in myself. I see somebody else do well, and I ought to be rejoicing that they're doing well. You know, even in your own family, when one of your siblings does better than you when you're younger, there's a sort of something, somebody once said, when somebody else succeeds, something within me dies. And there is, isn't there envy? That's what envy's like. You see somebody else do really well, and you think... Somebody gets a bigger bonus than you, more holiday than you, the exact holiday dates you wanted, gossip, slander, stealing somebody's reputation. So usually what happens in our, I suppose, and in our culture, the trouble is we think so little about God that we think we've done nothing to offend God. But when you start to think about God, the God who's worth following... The only true God, the one true God, rather than the sort of pathetic little standards that our culture sets, we suddenly begin to realize actually we fall hopelessly short. We fail and we fail and we fail and we fail. And because God is perfectly just, he can't just say, oh, well, never mind. You know, we all make a bit of a mistake here and now. Never mind. Because he's perfectly just, he must justly punish sin. Can you say why I need to be punished? Because God is just and because you have failed. Well, I'm sorry, I've run out of time. We'll stop there. There are a couple of other questions. If you want to put them to me, come and chat to me. I'd love to try and take them. But the leadership of Jesus, may I commend it to you? And next week, Phil is going to be speaking. I'm away with the Partnership Summer School, but Phil will be speaking on Thursday next week, and he'll be taking us through to the end of chapter 10. Let's pray together. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Father, we thank you for this selfless, sacrificial love of Jesus. Thank you that he died in our place. Thank you that he died willingly. And thank you that his death conquered death and enables us to have friendship with you, our living God. Please help us to follow him more closely, to love him more deeply, day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.